associated with U.S. economic policy.
There's a China-Africa summit every year in which the Chinese forgive the debt of many African nation states. And also China has helped to build infrastructure projects throughout Africa, such as the Trans-Am Railroad back in the 70s. So that relationship with China has always been a positive and is increasingly becoming even better with their help financially and upon the U.S. and the European imperialists that charge astronomical interest rates on these loans that they give us. Because if you look at all the nation states in Africa that have taken out International Monetary Fund loans, they're still paying the interest and they can't even get to the principal. So therefore, the indebtedness of African nation states to IMF is continuing to rise, whereas China is helping and forgives many of the loans so that we can become less dependent on the International Monetary Fund in Africa.
In response to the U.S.'s aggressive trade policy, there is a growing argument for African countries to focus on de-dollarization and create more independent trade structures within the global south. Now, Mr. Chibuka, how can de-dollarization and the establishment of independent trade structures help African countries mitigate the impact of external economic pressures such as an aggressive trade policy from the U.S.?
Therefore, it is incumbent upon Africa to take this opportunity to break away from the U.S. dollar. The U.S. dollar was the reserve currency and is steadily declining in terms of nation states that are dependent on the U.S. dollar. So this is an opportunity for Africa to become less dependent and use the mechanism of de-dollarization through the BRICS Alliance and other mechanisms so that when the U.S. dollar declines, finally, it won't affect Africa as much. It won't be as disruptive because the handwriting is on the wall for the U.S. dollar. It is declining on a global scale, and the African nations have to be able to adjust or they will go down if they keep dependency on the U.S. dollar. Therefore, de-dollarization is a must in Africa.
South Africa has been hit hard by the Trump tariffs. The ANC-led coalition government has struggled to respond effectively, while some critics argue that South Africa's response lacked urgency or forcefulness, especially given the economic stakes. Pretoria has clearly taken diplomatic and strategic steps.
Ms. Bakare Yusuf will have the last word today. Now, what steps should African governments take to ensure that they are better prepared for such economic shocks in future?
We wait, like I said earlier, we wait on until the problem lands in our country, slaps us in the face before we start to respond. Why isn't there anybody looking to the future and planning? That is what African countries must do. African leaders must start to look, visionize a really strong and independent Africa and continue to plan, not just plan, implement, not just implement, create the structure, the framework, the foundation to build that vision on. But you can't do that again if you don't invest in your education. So now we come to social structure. You've got to invest in your education because you have to be ready to pass on the baton to the next generation. Yet again, we've got the likes of Paul Biya, who are wanting to run again and again and again. So the youth, of course, they feel despondent. They're in despair. They don't see a future.
Well, there you have it. Africa needs to have visionary leaders and invest in education for the continent to be free of manipulation by the likes of Trump. I'd like to thank our guests today, Iwechi Bakare Yusuf and Zizwe Chibuka, for their incisive analysis. let's proceed to the next part of our program, honoring Africa's remarkable civilizations, which are the cornerstone of its vibrant cultural legacy. In today's fast-evolving world, it's increasingly important for young Africans to reconnect with their heritage. Now, preserving this identity is key to shaping a confident and empowered future. My colleague, Janatali, will share more on this.
Hello, I'm Janet Ali, and welcome to a series of programs that will delve into some of the ancient African civilizations. As Africa moves to become a focal point of the world's economy, reflecting on the continent's rich civilization is critical to preserve its pure identity. Today, let us get to know more about the Songhai civilization. The Songhai Empire, one of the largest and most powerful civilizations in West African history. This civilization emerged in the 15th century and was centered around the Niger River. The empire's capital was the city of Gao, but it's also included other significant cities like Timbuktu and Djenne. The rise of the Songhai Empire began under the leadership of Sunni Ali in the 1460s. Sunni Ali expanded the empire's territories through military conquests and established control over crucial trade routes. His successor, Askia Muhammad, further centralized the administration, promoting Islam and implementing a legal system based on Islamic law. Under Askia Muhammad's rule, the empire experienced a golden age marked by political stability, economic prosperity, and cultural flourishing. The Songhai Empire's achievements were numerous. Timbuktu and Djenne became renowned centers of learning, attracting scholars and students from across the Islamic world. The empire's wealth was built on trans-Saharan trade, dealing in gold, salt, and other valuable commodities. The Songhai military was also formidable, utilizing cavalry and riverine forces to maintain control over their vast territories. However, the decline of the Songhai Empire began in the late 16th century. Internal strife and succession disputes weakened the central authority. In 1591, the Moroccan army invaded the Songhai Empire equipped with firearms, which gave them a significant advantage over the Songhai forces. The Battle of Tondibi marked the end of Songhai dominance, and the empire gradually fragmented into smaller states. Despite its decline, the legacy of Songhai civilization still endures. Efforts to preserve the heritage of the Songhai include protecting historical sites like the Sankore Madrasa in Timbuktu, a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Timbuktu's ancient manuscripts, which contain invaluable knowledge on various subjects, are being digitized and preserved to safeguard the cultural and intellectual achievements of the Songhai era. That was a brief description of the Songhai civilization. From me, Janet Ali, it's goodbye for now.
Well, and that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. On behalf of the entire crew, it's me, Mubarak Kenya, saying goodbye for now.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Iran Radio, and this is some interesting facts about Holy Quran. Be with us. Chapter Yasin is considered the heart of the Quran for its tremendous benefits for the believer. The best drink according to Quran is milk. In the Quran, Allah also describes the rivers of milk in heaven. The best food according to Quran is honey, which cures several problems and is the sweetest gift to humans from Allah. Normally, the Quran declares Friday as the most blessed day of the week, and the month of Ramadan is the best month of the year, and the night of Qadr has been described as a night better than 1,000 months. Its significance is described in chapter Al-Qadr. We'll listen to the continuation of the programs on Iran Radio. Now for this hour, we have Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Then it's time for Spotlight. Coming up next is Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Stay with us.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions. Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Salamun Alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi from Islamic House of Qom is ready today to answer today's question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
So according to an understanding, a picture is given of the Muslim lands. So they are poor, misery, floods, earthquake is over there in the Muslim lands, but not in non-Muslim countries. So it could be, from ecological point of view, the weather might be better.
Mm-hmm.
Raining is over there, for example, snowing is over there, greenery, verdant, green, you know, mountains over there, nice breeze is over there, okay? But in the Muslim lands, you could find all hot weather, maybe some natural disasters are over there, and poverty is over there. So now the major question is that, is it so, first? And why is it that such things might happen in the Muslim lands and not in the non-Islamic lands, sir?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To have a very clear answer to the question, it's not like this. It does not, I mean, the divine traditions do not work like this. And let's imagine that good country that, I mean, let's say an European country, in future turns out to be a Muslim country. Mm-hmm. Now, can we say that was because of Islam that, the conditions, the geographical conditions changed? It's not, working like this. And the assumption that it's only in Muslim countries that, and it is because of Islam that people face poverty, floods, earthquake. Again, it is a wrong understanding. And I believe that nowadays people, when they see the news of different countries facing different problems, they realize that flood happens everywhere,
yes.
From Pakistan to United States,
yes.
From Indonesia, let's say, to Philippines.
To Japan, that's right.
To Japan. It has nothing to do with the religion of the people. The same is true regarding earthquakes. So maybe the most severe earthquake happens in countries in which, the majority of the people are not Muslim. So my point is that, first of all, when we are talking about different afflictions, they have nothing to do in the first place to the religion of the people.
Okay.
This is one point. The second point is that let's analyze these natural disasters. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that أَبَلَّهُ أَن يَجْرِ الْأَشْيَاءِ إِلَّا بِأَسْبَابِهَا. Imam Sadiq is talking about the principle of cause and effect. As we discussed in one of the previous episodes, the tradition, the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that everything in this world is working on the principle of cause and effect. So, and it's been proved in science that even the earthquake has some positive benefits for the whole universe, okay? Now, the point is that, and also flood in and of itself is not a calamity. It is raining.
Mm-hmm.
But now the point is that us human beings, are we building the cities, the houses, in a way that flood and earthquake will not harm us? This is another story, okay? So
because we change the environment,
yeah,
we humans, by building dams or something like that, you know?
Exactly.
We change the environment, and maybe this flood in the past was a punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a sinful community,
mm-hmm.
okay?
Mm-hmm.
But now, based on our, for example, evil acts, okay, or deeds or something like that, in order to make use of our environment in a more profitable way,
we set
some changes. That's right.
So that's the point. As I mentioned, if we build the cities,
yes.
the houses in a way that is, I mean, based on science,
mm-hmm.
then there won't be any flood, and people would make the most out of the abundant raining. Okay,
mm-hmm.
and the same is true regarding the earthquake. If the houses are built based on science, then there is no harm by the earthquake, even if there is anyone. So this is the first point, that in and of itself, they are not calamities. We human beings turn them into calamities. And second of all, we should not forget the fact that for some cases, such calamities are divine plans to, awaken the human beings, the ignorant human beings. I'm not saying that this is for all the cases. This is a wrong understanding of the afflictions. But in some cases, people who suffer from a calamity, from an affliction, we see that they realize that they should repent. They should turn and return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mentioned this similarly in another, program, that sometimes you see that in some monotonous roads, the people, they make artificial speed bumps so that, I mean, the drivers do not fall asleep. So we can see that some afflictions in our worldly life, they work exactly like those speed bumps to mm-hmm. awaken the people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِي قَرْيَةٍ مِّن نَبِيٍ إِلَّا أَخَذْنَا أَهْلَهَا بِالْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَضَّرَّعُونَ. Sometimes we afflict some people with some calamities so that they turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says, إِنَّ الْبَلَاءَ لِلظَّالِمِ أَدَبٌ. The affliction for the oppressive people is a kind of punishment. وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِ إِمْتِحَانٌ. For the believer, it is a kind of test. وَلِلْأَنْبِيَاءِ دَرَجَةٌ. For the prophets, it increases their level, their spiritual level. So this is another part of the answer. It's not for all the afflictions. For some cases, it is going to awaken the ignorant and negligent people.
That's right.
The third point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for sure will make it up for all the afflictions that the believers are suffering from, whether in Islamic country or any other country. When there are believers who are suffering from some natural disasters, Allah will make it up in the hereafter, so much so that in the hereafter, we have in the narration that people would wish that they would have suffered more mm-hmm. when they were in this world. Mm-hmm. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, ثُمَّ لِلَّذِينَ يَنْزُلُ بِهِمْ هَذِهِ الْبَلَايَ مِنَ الثَّوَابِ بَعْدَ الْمَوْتِ. For the people who have been suffering from these afflictions, when they pass away, in shakaru wa anabu, if they are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ma yanaluhum minha hatta innahum law khayyaru ba'da al-maut la ikhtaru an yuraddu ila al-balaya liyazdadu min al-thawab. This is the point that I mentioned. They prefer that they are revived again and go through more afflictions. So this is another point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the believers who are suffering will make it up in the hereafter.
Mm-hmm.
And the same is true regarding other afflictions that we have no role. like, let's talk about the disabled children.
That's right.
They are suffering from disability, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it up in the hereafter.
That's right.
And the other point is that, as I mentioned, it has nothing to do with religion. Sometimes people say that, I mean, you see Muslim countries, they are suffering from poverty. First of all, I mean, it's not like this. As I mentioned, even in a communist country like China,
yes.
we may, I mean, find millions and, I mean, hundreds of millions of people suffering from poverty.
Okay.
So can we say that, is it because of communism? Is it because of atheism? It's another different story. So we cannot say that.
Yes. Geographically speaking, so many of the Muslim lands are in vulnerable places and zones. For example, Iranian Plateau, or for example, the Indonesia, the Turkey, which are, we can say, prone to earthquake, for example.
Yeah.
They're actively prone to earthquake. This is one side.
So this is a good point. Let's talk about, I mean, 1,400 years ago when Iranians were Zoroastrian.
Yes.
Can we say that at that time, if there was an earthquake, it was because the fact that they adhere to another religion? Or the Turkey, maybe sometime many of them were Christian.
Right.
Was it because of Christianity? No. I mean, these are geographical effects, and they have nothing to do with the religion.
Also, according to the statistics, when you look at the African continent, for example, which is believed to be a poor countries are over there, you see that in terms of the natural resources, they are really rich. But colonization, we can say,
That's
made
a very
them
good
poor.
Point.
Also in the Middle East, okay, because of the rich natural resources like oil fields, gas fields, or something like that. The colonial powers put sanctions on them in order to divide them and then, for example, buy for free their oil or petroleum or something like that and the gas fields. And this is also making the region poorer and poorer. I think the politics are at play in the region too. So there might be some other reasons rather than divine and religious ones for the poorness and poverty of these countries and these
lands. And then there is another significant point, and I would like to share that as well. When we talk about Islamic countries, what do we mean by this? What is Islam really? Is it just by, I mean, publishing some holy book, I mean, the Noble Book of Quran? And it's not like this. I mean, sometimes, as Sayyid Jamal Asadabadi mentioned, that we see some so-called non-Islamic countries in which Islam is practiced much more than Islamic countries. So Islamic country is a country in which Islamic principles and Islamic values are paid attention to and are practiced.
That's right.
So when it comes to poverty, Islam talks so much about the significance of acquiring knowledge and then working hard. So if you see some, let's say, countries, so-called Islamic countries, in which people are suffering from poverty, at least one of the reasons, I'm not talking about the only reason, one of the reasons is that they are not acting upon the Islamic values and Islamic instructions. The Prophet says that worship has 70 parts, and one of the most important parts is working hard to earn halal income. So you see that in many countries, I mean, including Islamic countries, people are not working enough to earn money, to earn halal income. So this is another point, that if in some countries, some Islamic countries, people are suffering from poverty, at least one of the reasons is that this is only an Islamic country by name. People are not acting upon Islamic values and Islamic instructions.
That's right.
And the final point is that we shouldn't think that the only welfare is the material welfare in this world. Okay, some people may have a very, I mean, severe and tough life in terms of physical welfare, but they are enjoying a very spiritual life.
Okay,
so we shouldn't limit the enjoyments of this life into only the material enjoyments. Some people, although passing a very difficult time in terms of wealth and money, but they are enjoying the most through their spiritual enjoyment. So we should not limit the pleasures of this life only into the material ones.
That's right. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. I mean, the difference always often lies in the capacity. It could be wealth. It could be infrastructure. It could be governance. You know,
different factors
are at work. Okay. to mitigate, response, and recover from these challenges. And this is the main thing. And by the same token, to give you the good news, Sheikh.
Sure.
So many Muslim lands are developing nowadays. You know, they are developed. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration. Thank you much, dear listeners. For more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. Also send us your questions and emails to englishradio@sinarabi.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Life as you know, you reap what you sow. us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring
event.
In Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. Now, the U.S. has ignited outrage after seizing a Venezuelan oil tanker and what Crocus has compared to Israel's pattern of unlawful military aggression and resource appropriation, denouncing the move as a blatant act of international piracy, sentiments echoed by a number of countries, including Russia and Iran. This all comes on the heels of nearly 90 people killed in U.S. attacks targeting over two dozen small boats near Venezuelan waters that Washington claims were involved in the drug trade. And the legality of all this, this long list of one, the U.S. naval and military buildup in the Pacific and Caribbean near Venezuela over the past couple of months, two, the dozens of people killed in the absence of proof or due process, three, threats by the U.S. president alluding to ground operations into Caracas or his directive to CIA to increase operations in the country, four, Trump closing of Venezuelan airspace, and now this highly illegal seizure of a Venezuelan oil tanker. Brings us the $64,000 question we'll put to our guests this evening on our Spotlight program, and that is, what is the U.S. and more specifically, the Trump administration's machinations for the sovereign and proud state of Venezuela? First, here's an update from our reporter, Gladys Quesada, joining us from Caracas. Gladys, good to check in with you. If you're safe and doing well, tell us the latest on the ground with these rising tensions and this seizure of this oil tanker now.
Hi, thanks for this opportunity to tell you what is going on here in Venezuela. First of all, as you were saying last night, the General Attorney of the United States, Pam Bondi, announced on Twitter, on X, I beg your pardon, that the U.S. Had seized this oil tanker that belongs to Venezuela, and she was saying that, that those were coordinated actions by the government of the U.S. Afterwards, the President of the United States, Donald Trump, confirmed this announcement. And he said something that confirms one of the denouncers of Venezuela. And he said that they will take the oil and keep it. So that that argument is confirming the denounce by Venezuela before OPEC and other international bodies that the U.S. is trying to seize the Venezuelan assets and the Venezuelan resources regarding oil. And let's recall that Venezuela has the largest oil reserves in the world. Also, I have to say that this attack has other multiple resonances because, for example, not only Venezuela is denouncing this as an act of piracy and as an act of, theft, the Venezuelan government has been stating this, but also Russia has had a response regarding this, and also Cuba and other regional blocs as ALBA CCP. ALBA CCP has condemned these acts and has called for respect of international law and international diplomacy, and also it called for appealing to the legality of international relationships. Also, Cuba gave the total and full political support to Venezuela in this case of aggression and in this case of direct threat and attack against a Venezuelan oil tanker and moreover Venezuela as it all, because we know that since since August, Venezuela has been under this siege and under military threats by the U.S. And also, I want to be more detailed in the Russian response. First of all, because the president of Russia, Vladimir Putin, had a conversation with President Maduro, as the government of Venezuela has been disclosing, and President Putin said that he gives full support to Venezuela, and also Putin asked why the U.S. is doing this, why the U.S. is conducting this, and was demanding explanations for this kind of actions in international waters against a Venezuelan vessel. Also, the Chancellor, Sergei Lavrov, was saying that Venezuela has the full support of this government, and let's recall that Venezuela and Russia, not only they have a strategic alliance, they have also, in terms of defense, several memorandums of understanding, and they have been pledging, help and solidarity to each other during this kind of sanctions and attacks.
We do have a long program here. I want to cut you off, but thank you for that great reporting there out of Caracas, Gladys Quesada. And now for your guests. Joining us, Diego Sequeira, journalist and political analyst, also from the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. And Gloria La Riva, Latin American expert, joining us from San Francisco, California. Hello, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. Pleasure to have the both of you on. I guess we'll start there in Northern California with Ms. La Riva. Gloria, pleasure to have you on. Welcome. Your initial take, please, ma'am. You've seen the buildup, the military buildup. You've heard the rhetoric. You've seen the massacres. What does this all spell for you?
This is an absolute act of war, which took place yesterday. The piracy, the theft of the ship, and that was headed toward Cuba. But also, it's not only the beginning of the aggression, the enhanced aggression since August. It's really 26 years of the U.S. trying to overthrow, debilitate, create destabilization against the country of Venezuela for what it represents. Since Hugo Chavez's presidency of 1999, he has represented, and including President Maduro, the Bolivarian Republic of Venezuela has expressed its right to share the wealth of its country with all the people of Venezuela, creating 5.5 million homes for the people, sharing the heating oil with the people of the U.S. previously. And now the U.S., unable to use sanctions, attempted assassination, now feels that the only option they have is war, and we reject this completely. On Saturday last, over 60 cities of the United States saw protests of the people of the U.S. demanding no war on Venezuela, U.S. hands off Venezuela and its oil and its people.
Thank you, Ms. La Riva. Mr. Diego Sequeira, thank you for your patience. Diego, pleasure to have you on the program. Your opening thoughts as well, please, when you reflect on the past 4 months, U.S. Activity and rhetoric involving Venezuela. What is your assessment of the current state of affairs and the escalation we're seeing in tensions between the two?
Well, we have reached this point basically because all the other tactics of pressure, including especially the psychological ones, are just not succeeding. You can see it with how daily life in Caracas is going, not only in Caracas, I've been on several places of the country in the last 2 weeks, and it's basically the same. People are far more focused, and this is something I've been saying a long time in several interviews. People are more focused on the holidays. People are more concerned now about the money, making ends meet for the festivities, and be able to, you know, buy the presents for the kids and for the Christmas and New Year dinner and clothes. So this is actually the first topic of conversation you're going to find. And maybe the question of what the U.S. is going to do comes as a third question. So the thing is that they need, as it has been proven, and they rely strongly, not only, this is what the think tank documents show and also several statements, they really rely on the fact that something needs to happen inside Venezuela in order to ease up the current clear regime change operation we've been going through. This has not happened. So this is why they are stopping the notch a bit more and raising the volume higher as possible in order to see what kind of reactions this brings. Yesterday's raid of a Venezuelan tanker also shows, it's quite descriptive in several ways, but it shows precisely how this could be a very childish way to find in some sort of reaction that would follow us, provoke some sort of, you know, casus belli of any kind in order to escalate quicker and to do the bid for the United States in that sense. And this has not been the case. So the escalation continues, but still the focus and the reliance, as we could see, because otherwise we would have seen some different maneuver like kinetic action, but this has not been the case. So they're really relying on what happens inside Venezuela, and they're really relying for us to do their bidding.
Thank you, Diego. And Gloria, I'm glad Diego mentioned the tanker, how he perceives what the seizure of the tanker was meant to convey. I want to get exactly your thoughts on this. This oil tanker seized, Venezuelan tanker, very unusual in that it was a merchant oil tanker seized by U.S. Naval authorities. What is it meant to convey? Is it some kind of threat, an act of intimidation, just blatant piracy? Trump says, jokingly, oh, we'll probably keep the oil. Okay, whatever. I mean, is that why the U.S. is down there in the first place? Is this a prelude that the U.S. wants Venezuelan oil? Because this is kind of out of step with what the Trump administration was doing up until now, supposedly down there for the illicit drug trade. And now with this oil tanker, it's a switching gears. How do you perceive it?
The announcement yesterday by Trump, sort of offhand comment, was meant to convey that the U.S. can do whatever it wants. Mm. President Trump can do whatever he wants in the most arrogant way. Oh, yes, I think we'll keep the ship, and there'll be more seizures. That's what an unnamed U.S. official said. Attorney General Pam Bondi yesterday declared that it had something to do with state terrorism. This is a complete lie. The U.S. has blocked and sanctioned very heavily Cuba, Iran, and North Korea, but in particular Iran and Cuba, declaring Cuba a state sponsor of terrorism in order to create this whole atmosphere of illegality, which in fact the U.S. is a terrorist in this action, in these blockades. And the fact that the ship was heading toward Cuba, we need to understand that it's also an attack and a threat on Cuba, which is really suffering great shortages in oil to run its thermoelectric plants, its energy. And this is what Rubio and Trump said in the first term, that we're going to bring down Venezuela, Cuba, and Nicaragua. It's a very real threat. And yet what they're frustrated by is that the people of Venezuela, I appreciate Diego Sequeira's comments about the feelings of the people in Venezuela. He's on the ground. He knows what he's talking about. I think the mobilization of the militias is a message to the U.S. You are not going to have an easy way if you dare to attack our country. And that's why I think I, as an activist of the Answer Coalition and other groups, we believe that it's necessary for the people of the U.S., those of us who are in the country that's waging this war, we have to be active in the streets along with people around the world. And also the awarding of this war prize, it's not a peace prize in the Nobel Peace Prize. The rewarding to Corina Machado, to the one who is calling for U.S. invasion, begging the U.S. to invade, begging the U.S. to overthrow President Maduro, it has brought a lot of protests in Norway and other places as well. It's a sham. And we must bring out this hypocrisy. Trump just pardoned the ex-president, Juan Orlando Hernandez, for having brought in 400 tons of cocaine to the U.S. It's really about the oil that Venezuela possesses that belongs to the people. But it's also the example that Venezuela provides to Latin America and really the world. What you can do when the people have its own resources for itself and for others in solidarity. This is dangerous to the United States because we're suffering the greatest economic crisis of the people of the U.S. where the wealth is being transferred to the billionaire class. Mm. We're suffering healthcare costs. We're suffering housing costs. And we're suffering joblessness. It's a war on the people at home. It's a war on the people abroad. And the example of Venezuela is important for us and why we must defend its right to its independence and its sovereignty.
Thank you, Gloria. And Diego, I want to come back to you. We've seen the U.S. president time and again condemn socialism and the socialist and left-leaning leaders and administrations in Central and South America. Is Donald Trump concerned from your perspective to export democracy to the Venezuelan people? And if not, then what is his dislike of Nicolas Maduro born of or based out of or based on?
You know, sometimes if you peruse the literature of his first term in office by persons like Mark Esper, the former Secretary of Defense, he basically tells the story about how Trump came to the conclusion that Maduro was the actual strong leader, and Juan Guaido was, you know, remember Juan Guaido, I guess, was the, well, the wimpy-ish character here, and how he was basically conned by the Venezuelan opposition back then. So regardless of, yes, a clear, automatic, predictable, anti-communist, antique, and also Cold War relic in the ways that they address Venezuela, the problem is not only the example that Gloria just described, especially on sovereignty, independence, and resistance, it is also the living proof in within the hemisphere of how even a very draconian sanctions regime that won't necessarily succeed in any of their principal aims, regardless of the harm that they have achieved in 10 and in over a decade. So that this is also part of the problem. Not only that, I mean, there's other reasons here. This is, yes, of course, it's about the oil, and yes, this, of course, is about regime-changing Venezuela as ASAP, as soon as possible, in order to further what actually is on the menu overall, which is a regional change, a hemispheric war, and pushing out, expelling the multipolar players within the region, within the Western Hemisphere. So it is clearly stated now in its current, recently released national security strategy. I mean, they even revamp in a very dumb way, I think, the Monroe Doctrine, and they just concede to Trump the, you know, the Trump corollary and so on, in order to precisely prove that this is the doctrine. And everything that we've seen regarding the drugs and all the, or the political or the criminal spins are not succeeding. And this brings then the need to try to shift the narrative as they are trying right now, because everybody sees through it.
And thank you, Diego. Let me put that same question. Ms. Lariva, we've seen different U.S. presidents and administrations concerned with getting democracy to the people of Afghanistan, of Iraq, of Iran. They time and again have said of Syria, of Lebanon, and now we hear U.S. President Donald Trump time and again speak also about how Venezuela needs to do away with the socialist leader and pave way for democracy. How concerned do you think this particular president is now with this age-old exporting democracy to Caracas?
The fact that the United States has financed Israel to murder what may be 100,000 people, half of them children and women, for the last 2 years, really exposes the lie when the U.S. talks about democracy. The word democracy is used to cover its real aim, geopolitical domination in the Middle East, and now shifting to Latin America, but of course not giving up on its support for the genocide that Israel is carrying out. The world sees the hypocrisy, sees the lies, and it's time for us to strip away what this is really about. Trump says it himself in the Trump corollary that Diego mentioned, which basically says, literally, the resources of Latin America belong to us. Nobody can challenge that. It's the Monroe Doctrine on steroids. It's very, very serious. You know, it takes about 2 weeks for oil from the Middle East to reach the United States. It takes less than 20 hours to reach Houston, one of the main refinery sources. Citgo oil, which belongs to Venezuela, is right now on the chopping block, ready to be sold these very days. And it's theft that began several years ago, and of course began under President Obama when he declared in 2015 for Venezuela to be an extraordinary threat to United States security. This is part of what U.S. imperialism is about. It's never allowing any country, first of all, to be economic challenged, but it's also about the resources. Venezuela has 303 billion barrels of oil that it knows of right now. The next country is 267 billion barrels of Saudi Arabia. Venezuela has far more oil than anyone in the world. The United States has 55 billion barrels of oil in reserves or known resources. That's a far cry from what Venezuela has. It's about oil. It's about example. Because of people who are homeless here, the middle class, which is suffering, having to pay mortgage of decades, if they knew what the resources used for the people of Venezuela are for, just to mention 5.5 million homes, they might start thinking, we need a change in this country, in the United States, and people are already thinking that.
Okay,
and acting.
Thank you, ma'am. Diego, Senator Chris Van Hollen, a Democrat out of Maryland, said that this U.S. seizing the oil tanker has cast doubt over the administration's stated reason for the military buildup and the boat strikes. He says that this shows that their entire cover story, that this is about interdicting drugs, is a big lie, that this is just one more piece of evidence that is what it's really about is regime change by force. And my question to you, between Texas and Venezuela, there are a number of countries alleged to be involved in the cocaine, the heroin, the meth and fentanyl pipelines. So one has to ask, why skip all of these and go all the way down to Caracas if you're really after drugs? And if you're not, if you're after regime change, my ultimate question, because we don't have much time, I want to put this question to both of you, if we could, over the next couple of minutes. What would regime change look like in Caracas to you, Diego? Who wins, who loses, and what does this mean for the people of Venezuela, their stability, and their security moving forward?
Regardless of what the U.S. does here, it has already lost. There's no possible direction other than rational dialogue, which is not on the table, in which they don't will receive significant blowback, be it for one, a military attack of any nature, be it not doing anything and showing its internal weakness, or the vulnerabilities that actually this kind of adventure has, and it's harmful for its own population. Hard to predict which one's going to be, but one thing is for sure in that sense, which is basically it hasn't and will not succeed because of blowback and because of the massive amount of blowback that this will ensue. Just think about it. A couple of months ago, because of the speculation of an attack, West Texas was surging dramatically. And this, of course, would have an impact on fuel prices inside the United States. So it shows how self-destructive actually this kind of operations is. So regardless of what it does, this it won't succeed, in spite of what happens to us, I might add.
And final thoughts with you, Ms. Lariva. Gloria, what does regime change spell for you in Caracas due to Venezuela as a nation? What does it do for the U.S. in the short and long term? And how do you see it impacting the dynamics of the neighborhood of Colombia, Brazil, Trinidad, Tobago, Guyana, and all the peripheral countries there in the area?
The ongoing legacy of the Bolivarian Republic that began with Hugo Chavez is not about one man. It's not about Hugo Chavez or Maduro. It is about a country of a people, despite the fact that there is a lot of polemical division between the people, those who are rich, those who feel that they gain by the U.S. coming in. But the masses of people who I have come to know over my 25 years of visiting Venezuela, being there on the ground, they're not going to give up what they've gained. And yet, the U.S. has not won a war in many decades, but they've caused mass destruction. Millions of people have died from Iraq to Libya to Yugoslavia, where I saw the NATO bombing while I was there. And it will be the same for Latin America. This is extremely dangerous for the whole region. The U.S. really wants to do away with the Cuban Revolution. And for them, it's a race for time. They want to do this during Trump's administration. They want to change the whole form of government of the U.S. to be one far more dictatorial, where the presidential power is in the hands of Trump. They're trying to do away with everything that we achieved in the 30s and the 60s of our social struggles. But what they want to do in Venezuela will be an utter disaster for the region, but I am confident that the Venezuelan people will be victorious in defending their homeland. And we need to convey that to our people, that we do not want a war. peace, we must stop the war before it starts.
And thank you both for joining us in the program. Time has gotten the better of us. Appreciate having you both on. Our guests there, Diego Secreta, journalist and political analyst, joining us from Caracas, and also Gloria Lariva, Latin American expert, joining us out of San Francisco, California. And this brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and thank you for staying with us. Iran Radio presents some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The word Bismillah appears 114 times in the Quran. It occurs twice in chapter An-Naml, whereas chapter Tawbah is the only surah which does not begin with Bismillah. Quran believes in life after death, and the Quran teaches us that besides having a body, a human being also has a spirit, a soul. And when a person dies, the physical body vanishes, while the soul remains. We are here, and we continue our broadcast from Iran Radio with these incredible programs. Our next program is News, keeping you in the know with all the latest updates. Then we have A to Z of Life. Next up, we will dive into a collection of our finest radio productions. Following that, Islamic Laws clarifies faith for everyday life. Hujjatul Islam, Sheikh Javed Akbari, hosts Islamic Laws, discussing Islamic jurisprudential ruling based on the fatwas of prominent scholars. Each episode addresses practical religious questions and explores common issues that arise in daily life. Stay tuned for the news, please.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Organization warns about Gaza's deteriorating health conditions, saying most of the territory's hospitals and health centers are partially functioning. Iran's foreign minister says Tehran never trusted Washington as an honest negotiator, stressing that no one can fully trust the U.S. And at least two people are killed and eight others critically injured in a shooting attack at Brown University in the U.S. state of Rhode Island. Welcome to World News. Our top story, the World Health Organization has issued a stark warning about the situation of the health sector in Gaza following 2 years of Israeli genocide